Father, we are privileged that you would be willing to meet with us. And so we acknowledge to you that we are assembled to you. We are gathering to you. And so we stand into the ministry of the Spirit for both hearing and speaking. We stand in the anointing of Jesus Christ, which is already ours at new birth, but that would be a manifest of it in our midst. So we thank you, our Lord, for being who you are, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're waiting for divine love to come, which is Pastor Otto Stockmayer. And it's really two messages. One of them is called the Triumph of Forbearing Love. And that has not, the book hasn't come yet. So in the interim, we're just doing a reading through 1 and 2 Thessalonians because we noted the last time that the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation, that the church that will be translated, that which represents the believers on earth at the time of the rapture, which are Philadelphian believers, had to have a beginning. There had to be a foundation. There had to be something that defines who they are at the beginning. And so the church at Thessalonica, the church in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ at Thessalonica, was, of course, founded through the ministry of Paul and Silas, as we noted in Acts 17. And as they were there and that church was established, there was persecution immediately. And we described that from the reading of 1 Thessalonians, that they were persecuted for their faith. That is, we noted that in 1 Thessalonians, and we've already gone through the first book, but he makes this reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, or verse 13 rather, And the purpose is that we, now that we are saved, is to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls us to his own kingdom and glory. That's in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Called, who has called us. And I believe the present tense there, it's a daily activity. I mean, it's a moment activity. He's always in the activity of calling us, summoning us into his own rule and reign as King in Jesus. And glory, that is to be a partaker of the divine nature through the process of sanctification, so that to the degree and measure we become a partaker of the divine nature, we participate and share in that glory, and therefore manifest the glory, become Christ manifest in whatever measure he has been formed in us in this life. And for this reason, verse 13, we also constantly thank God. That when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is supernaturally operational in you, energized, who are the believing ones, who are actively characterized as exercising faith. It's present participle. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. So Jesus attributes the source of Christ's death to the Jews, even though the Romans were the ones who executed him. The ones who tried him in terms of handing over the Romans are the Jews. So he attributes to the Jews the guilt of the death of their Messiah. If I had mentioned this, by the way, that if I ever go to Jerusalem to minister there, I would proclaim this message to those Jews there: Have you repented as the Jewish people for your complicity in the execution of your Redeemer? Have you publicly done that? And that might cause a little uproar, but that would be okay. That would test to see if there's any self-righteousness in those Jews that are believers, you see? Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. very clear word. So he was concerned. He saw Satan had thwarted them. He wanted to come more than once. And he describes that in the remaining verses. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ. By the way, Timothy means Time, honor, Theos, one who honors God. So Timothy's very name means one who honors God. He was a disciple of Paul. So we sent one who honors God, Timothy, our brother and fellow, God's fellow worker. Think of that. In the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Now we're going to go into 2 Thessalonians. This is a little bit of introduction here, see. So their faith needs to be strengthened so that no man may be disturbed or deceived by these afflictions. You're being persecuted for your faith and for Christ. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. In other words, put a construction around your sufferings in such a way that, well, God's unfaithful. He is not hearing your prayers. Or you've got some hidden sin in your life. Whatever it may be, that the tempter would, of course, overwhelm them with his interpretation of their sufferings. So that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith, that is your loyal adherence to God and to one another and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. In other words, the adversary hasn't turned them away from Paul like he was able to accomplish at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, you see? He was able to get a beachhead there with them, but not with the Thessalonians. Because this is the foundation spiritually of what we see in the Church of Philadelphia. So he goes on to say, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So he'd already been there. He left. He wrote this epistle. Now, was his fears of Satan coming in and disturbing their faith in advance well-founded? Yes. We see that these persecutions continued. And so Paul is going to contextualize that in 2nd. He's going to amplify that and contextualize that even further in 2 Thessalonians. Because the adversary is able to take advantage of their current sufferings and actually, through false teaching and through a spirit, that is, someone claims a divine revelation, that in the midst of these persecutions, that the church was now in the day of the Lord. We know in 1 Thessalonians that Paul clearly taught a pre-tribulation rapture. It's unequivocal. It is not up to debate. As we've noted, it is an absolute. The church will not go through any part of Daniel's 70th week. Anyone who believes otherwise, you are the objects of Paul's writing 2 Thessalonians. You have been deceived. Anyone who does not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture is deceived and therefore fits into the category of the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. That's how serious it is. And what we don't understand is that this coming disclosure event, which will happen, just click in disclosure. Click in, what's his name? I forgot his name. Dr. Greer. Stephen Greer. Just a disclosure event. Just type in SETI, which is an acronym for Search for Extraterrestrial Life. Or Extraterrestrial Intelligence, yes. It's been going on. So when there is contact made, these beings, which are hybrids, not just fallen angels, they're there in the mix too. when they manifest, these will be presented to us as our creators. Those who, in the past, when man was still an ape-like creature, was not able to make the transition to who he is now as Homo sapien, and therefore they, as they say, the Anaki, they came in and they provided the DNA for man to go from ape to Homo sapien. And now at this critical juncture in history, they'll come on the scene as our Elohim. Look up Raelians. The Raelians believe that these aliens, they're not aliens, they're hybrids, they are our creators. This is what they believe. And this deception is a whole New Age kind of thing that has come upon this generation. So Satan has everything in place, so when the rapture occurs, it's going to be perfectly explained that these aliens have removed us. Just read The Externalization of the Hierarchy by Alice Bailey, who is a New Age writer, or The Manifestation of the Christ. They all talk about this event where there has to be a cleansing of Earth and to remove the removal of the obstructionist to make way for man to move from Homo sapien to Homo noeticus, that is, the new man, or to move from Homo sapien to Homo universalis. That's the transgenics, the transhumanist movement, which Doug Woodward has done a phenomenal work on this. He's done two books. He's finishing up the second one on Power Quest. Tom Horn has done great work, Nephilim Stargates 2012, Forbidden Gates. I'm reading a book now by C.K. Quarterman, UFOs, Fallen Angels, and the Nephilim. Just absolutely phenomenal. I mean, I had a long discussion with him just this last week, and I was interviewed with him with Dante Fortson, and it's just amazing. I remember Russ Dizdar made a comment here about a year ago. I was listening to a broadcast. He said there have been more books and lectures given on Nephilim in the last 20 years than the sum of the entire church age received. And we were in his basement. We saw his library. He had thousands of books in there. You know, he's a very avid reader. So that's why all this is suddenly erupted in this generation. Why? Because Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the return of the Son of Man. And had those days not been shortened, no flesh would be saved. We are in that time. We are in the generation in which Jesus Christ returns. We do not know the day or the hour, but we can know absolutely the generation. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3. You can discern the sky, you foolish, you hypocrites. You look at the sky and you can tell if there's going to be a storm or not. Why can't you discern the signs of the times? What is the matter with you, basically? You see? So you can know the times, the seasons that we're in. We're in the season of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so, with that said, this particular prophetic word here in 2 Thessalonians was given to that generation because Paul was expecting the Lord to come back in his lifetime. He did not know that he was not living in the final generation, and he was not to know. You can't know you're living in the final generation unless you're living in the final generation. If you're living the final generation, then you can know, but until then, you can't know. You're just to be ready. Everyone through every generation has been exhorted to be ready, because you do not know what time I will return. Behold, I'm standing at the door. I'm ready to break in at any time. Well, when you synchronize prophecies and recognize that Jesus Christ could not return, to a number of things we've covered in this past, until Israel is restored as a nation in 1948, that's when the hybrid breeding program, that's when the doorway was opened in a way that has not been since Genesis 6. It is contemporaneous with the birth of the nation Israel. There's no mistake in that. There is a divine calendar that Satan can read. And he knows where he is in history. Most Christians do not. Our adversary knows. He knows. He understands prophecy, and not in a spiritual way, but in a clearly prophetic way that many Christians are still oblivious to. He is 100% premillennial. There's no question about the adversary is not postmillennial, and he's not amillennial. He is premillennial. And so, therefore, he knows the truth, and he adapts it to create his own deceptive agenda. All right, so we see that the Thessalonians, they were being persecuted. And now Paul gets a message, and I want to read this. I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians 2, the first verses, then we're going to go back and pick it up again, because his fear that Satan would come in and disturb their faith and basically cause them to turn aside has been realized. And we'll see that, and I'll just read 2 Thessalonians, the first three verses of chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, regarding the parousia, the manifest presence and arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was used of the arrival of a king or a dignitary in the ancient world, the word parousia. Of the coming that is manifest by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our episynagoge, our gathering together to him. This was used in the Maccabean time. Remember when the persecution of the Jews, that when in, that when the Messiah comes, that all the Jews would be gathered to their Messiah. So it's very interesting. Paul takes that word, our gathering together to him. This is a reference to the rapture. Our gathering together to him. The rapture, which he talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He says that you may not be quickly shaken. You may not be quickly shaken. And I'm just going to give you an expanded reference, definition of these terms. Shaken, by the way, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, there is a great and final shaking prophesied in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 that has never occurred corporately and globally yet. It says, I will shake everything that can be shaken in order that which cannot be shaken as of created things. See, I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken so that which cannot be shaken might remain. See, so there's going to be a final shaking. And that shaking is going to touch the church first. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, time for judgment to begin the household of God. It begins with us first. Where will those who do not obey the gospel? And if it's with difficulty, the righteous, a term for the remnant, the righteous are present being saved. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? See, 1 Peter 4:17-18. So it's coming. It's coming. And that's the context. Paul did not know the time or the season. No apostle knew. They believed they were living in the generation when the Lord would return. But they didn't have a day or an hour. But they believed that. And God kept it that way so the people throughout every generation would be ready. And part of that readiness is part of the spiritual relay system that keeps history moving forward to the final generation. Okay? So it's God's wisdom that way. Now notice what he says. You may not quickly be shaken by your composure. The particular term here is like an earthquake. It's found, it's an earthquake, to be shaken as an earthquake. It means to shake, to cause to move to and fro, to cause to waver, and the passive voice, to be shaken. That means spiritual influence comes upon a person who is ignorant, and they can be shaken. Passive voice, they're being acted upon by spiritual forces. Passive voice. To be made to waver or to totter. In the aorist tense, represents the suddenness of the shock is emphasized. And I'm reading from the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament. This is not some commentary. This is the language itself. So the suddenness of shock, something is coming, it's going to shock all Christendom. What is that? Well, you see 2 or 3 mile wide craft over major cities of the world saying, we are your creators. We have come to rescue you in this momentous time of history to keep you from self-destructing. By the way, we have the DNA that can help you move from Homo sapien to Homo noeticus. And here's the promise, Genesis chapter 3. By the way, if you take this, you will not die. You shall be as Elohim. You shall be as gods, like us. We're the Elohim. And by the way, you can't buy, trade, or sell. They'll be running to the door. No more disease. Of course, it's a lie. Those who take the mark have boils, break out on them, all that. So no flesh will be saved. Why? Once you take that mark, that DNA transformation, you're no longer human, therefore no longer savable. You see? It's coming, and we live in the generation. So when that happens, you say, how could that be? Are these aliens from outer space? Absolutely not. bred, born right here, in the United, in the planet Earth.
All right. So this shaking of your mind. The mind here is the understanding, the reasoning faculty, the power of judgment. So something is coming. See, this was happening then. Now this is prophetic. It's in the recorded. To be shaken from your composure, that is your mindset, or be disturbed either by spirit. And the word there, disturbed, is to be inwardly aroused, to be disturbed, to be frightened. The present tense points to a continued state of agitation following upon a definite shock received and describes a state of jumpiness. So those that are not a part of that Philadelphian character, but are of the Laodicean category, they're going to be vomited out. They're not going to lose their salvation. They're just not going to be able to stand. Paul says, having done all to stand, not all are going to stand in the end. They're not all. Why? Because, you know, Jesus is my Savior, but He's not my Lord. He's not Lord. That some spirit, and he goes on to say, that either a spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Spirit, or pneuma, could refer to some type of spiritual revelation. Somebody's got a special revelation of the Lord. The church is going to go through the tribulation. And the word is a general expression which could refer to a prophecy or a sermon or any verbal communication. That the day of the Lord has come. What's the day of the Lord? He talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. The day of the Lord, Isaiah 24, 34, Joel 3, the whole book of Zephaniah, day of the Lord, all the way through the prophets, the great and terrible day of the Lord, that last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. The Old Testament is filled with the day of the Lord. It's a time of judgment upon the nations for their attitude of Israel and their stealing of their land, and judgment upon Israel for the rejection of their Messiah. The Old Testament is filled with the day of the Lord. Paul didn't have to explain that. They knew. The whole Old Testament defines what the day of the Lord is. The church is not assigned to that period of history. That is specifically addressed to Israel and the nations, not the church. That's why judgment begins at the household of God. God deals with the church first. Revelation 2 and 3, He's dealing with the church first before He deals with the nations. Revelation 6 through 19. All right, so So he says a spirit or a message that the day of the Lord has come. It's very interesting. This word has come is a perfect tense. Perfect active. It means has come. It means is now. Is now in place. You're now in the day of the Lord. In other words, there is no pre-tribulation rapture. You're now in that period of history where God is judging Israel and the nation. You're now part of it, Christian. So what does he say? Let no one in any way deceive you. That's not deception in its emasculated form or its diminutive form, as such as apatao. It's exapatao. It wasn't the man who was deceived. It was the woman who was utterly deceived. Exapatao. First Timothy 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the woman was utterly deceived. Exapatala. The preposition intensifies the verb. This is the same word. That no one utterly deceive you. Deception. Deception upon the church that they're going to be in the day of the Lord. Why? Because of persecution that will be global. It's not yet come to America. It will come here. It's going to come here because God is going to allow Satan loose upon a sleeping Laodicean church. You think what happened in Owen Sound to that CNA? That God's going to allow that to go on indefinitely while they claim to be church? Or IA out here, International Assembly, they claim to be church on their knees worshiping? You think He's going to allow that to go on indefinitely? I wouldn't wait too long to see our God have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because He bypassed the apostate sleeping church in the West. He'll begin with the church. When judgment comes to America, and we're already under judgment, the church will be the first touched in the providence of God. to sift out that which is not according to Christ. So we see here that let no man deceive you in any way. Notice, deception is already there. It already is going on. For it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasia, the apostasia will come first. That's also used in, I think, what, Acts 21 and 21, where they apostatize from Moses. There are those that say this apostasia is the rapture. They don't have a clue about linguistics, because ophistome means to depart, but the noun built upon ophistome, they say departure. But the noun is never used that way. You don't interpret Scripture based on etymology. The interpretation is based upon how a word is used. That's true of any language. This word is used not only here, but one other time in Acts 21, but throughout extra-biblical writings like the Maccabees, for apostasy, a moral revolt, departure from God, or rebellion against the Torah. So this is not referring to the rapture here. It's referring to a great falling away. What's going to precipitate that? I think Lynn Barzilli has it down. It's the disclosure event. When the so-called aliens come to as our Savior. But they're not going to come that way first. Remember the good guy, bad guy scenario, the Hegelian dialectic? If you look at Hollywood in its propaganda, its satanic propaganda from 1950 on, what two scenarios do you have when it comes to all the alien theme show movies? They're either friendly or they're evil. Which one is it? It's going to be both.
The aliens are friendly or evil.
Yeah, and they're going to be both. The evil will be first. Rapture, then the friendly ones come on the way, explain it all the way, and say we were the cause of the problem, and that's why there's now peace and safety. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, when they are saying peace and safety. They cannot say that while the church is here. See? We covered that last time. So, that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the great falling away comes first. That begins at the church age, but it culminates, finally, in the middle of the tribulation. It's sequenced. It's not just a singular event. This apostasy will begin at the end of the church age and reach its full apex in the middle of the Daniel 70th week. So the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That happens in the middle of the tribulation. But the apostasy precedes. How do we know that? 2 Thessalonians chapter, not 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy 3, 1, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, in the last days, men will be given heed to doctrines of demons. You see? False teaching. And we see in 2 Peter and Jude the warning of falling away. We see in Revelation 2 and 3 all but two churches have declined in some degree or another. In fact, Laodicea, there's no commendation at all from our Lord. So that sets the stage for the apostasy. It's the apostasy in the church that sets the stage for the final apostasy of the world. Because we are to be a light unto the nations, you see. And if we're not, then this happens. So that's why there's only going to be a remnant. So you see, apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, that he's contrary to anything that represents divine standards, and the son of destruction. Son of, as a Hebraism, means that this entity is characterized as one who not only destroys, but will be destroyed. That's his character. Son of means this is what characterizes him. Okay. Now that's the context. So we're going to go back, and we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians, Paul presents pre-tribulation rapture, the coming of the Lord. Now 2 Thessalonians, because the false teachers, prophetic revelation so-called, had been released or had been given to the saints here at Thessalonica. Why? To interpret their current sufferings in such a way that they were to believe they're on the day of the Lord. Now, that assumes that they're suffering. So you look at the church in the West, you don't see anything like this. But it's coming. In fact, if you read Glenn Penner's book, In the Shadow of the Cross, he does an entire study from Genesis to Revelation of the persecution of God's people. It's a whole study. In fact, he later, after he was doing the work, and he mentioned this to me personally, that there was so much in the Psalms that he was going to do a whole other book. And I need to get that, just on the suffering in the Psalms. And in that, and this is what he says.
He says the whole New Testament, the entire New Testament, is written by persecuted Christians to persecuted Christians. That's the way it was at the beginning. That's the way it's going to be at the end. All right, now we'll go back and we'll see. Now, Paul now has to contextualize, not the rapture, he's got to contextualize the second advent. In other words, if you go to Matthew 24, Mark 13, that has to do with the day of the Lord and Jesus Christ returning to this earth to deliver Israel. There's no rapture in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. No rapture there at all. So, this second epistle is to help Christians to say, okay, how do we think of the second coming of Christ? Not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ. What is the relationship of the church to the second coming of Christ? And now we have 2 Thessalonians. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. And we will see a number of things here as we just begin to read through this together. Paul and Silvanus, who is Silas, by the way, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. This church is where? Ensphered in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That little word in is a locative of sphere. Locative. The preposition represents that these Thessalonian believers, the church of the Thessalonians, that's where they're physically meet, but this church is not at Thessalonica. This church is in the sphere of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all churches are, by the way. Or it's not church. Okay? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under obligation to give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love that each one of you toward one another grows even greater. And this word grows like a tree that is just flourishing beyond all expectation. So he's the apostle. Just who he is as a person is so amazing as he has these saints on his heart. You see, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your steadfast endurance, your manly perseverance and faith, that is your loyal adherence to the truth and to Christ in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions. Persecutions represent the outward afflictions they're experiencing. The afflictions represent the pressures and sometimes crushing pressure that they're going through, which you endure. You bear up under. All this that you're going through is not because you're in the day of the Lord, but this is a manifest indication. This is proof. This is setting forth the evidence of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. You're suffering for the kingdom of God. The manifest rule and reign of God, which is now not visible, but will be visible. And in the time of the Daniel's 70th week, Revelation 6 through 19, it will become visible and you'll be with him in glory. And the evidence is going to be set forth through you. Through you. And so he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgments, so that you may be considered worthy of the royal rule and reign of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Notice, those who reject Christ and his grace, all they're going to meet is justice. They can shake their fists and say, this is not fair. It won't matter. God won't even listen to them. You read the judgments in Revelations 6 through 19. All these judgments coming on down upon them, they're blaspheming the God of heaven. Not once do you see them repenting. So God cranks it up until they're ground to dust. And the blood is flowing as high as a horse's bridle. And I'll say this to you, and you can take this to the bank. Jesus Christ, as the Lord of history, has killed more human beings than any tyrant. He kills and he makes alive. Mao is taking the record in any generation, 65 million. When you count all of history, God has trumped that many times more. Don't ever forget that. The God of the Bible has killed more people than all the Satanists and the tyrants of history combined. 1 Samuel chapter 2, he kills and he makes alive. See, there's no fear of the Lord. There's no knowing of the God of the Bible. We don't know Him. And so when He comes in grace to us, we get what we don't deserve. See, all of us deserve the lake of fire. God doesn't owe us anything but judgment. When we come to Christ and He forgives us on the basis of grace, our sins are forgiven. He pronounces and declares us righteous as a gift of grace. So, from the point of salvation all the way to heaven to into eternity, we get what we don't deserve. Those who reject Christ get what they deserve. Christians are the only ones who never, never get what we deserve. Because grace means we continue to receive both now, beginning at salvation, on into eternity, what we can never deserve. That's the character of God. When you know the character of God, you have no problem with this. This is not a strong message if you know the character of God. There's no offense in what you're hearing today if you know the character of God. If you're deficient in the knowledge and character of God, you're going to be somewhat tortured by what you're hearing. You will be. And that's just the way the word is. Read Jeremiah 23. The word of God is like a hammer. It's like a rock. I mean, it's like a hammer. It's like a fire. But it's also like the healing balm of Gilead. It's like the quietly flowing waters of Shiloh. Depends on where you are in your relationship with God. Like McDonald said, the closer you are to God, into the center of His heart, which is divine love, there's complete peace and tranquility. You begin to move away from God, you experience jealousy. You're uneasy. If you get far, the furthest extremity from God, it's all wrath. So what is the love of God in the center and heart of God? As you move away from God, you experience jealousy. The further you move from God, you reach the point where all you experience is wrath. Who has changed? No one. God isn't. I mean, not God. We're the ones that change. So those who experience the wrath of God forever are those who have rejected the love of God. It's very simple. God is unified in His essence. He cannot change. He's absolutely perfect. So when it says God is love, yes. But you reject that love, all you experience is wrath. God hadn't changed. It's like the sun beating down on a wet, moist clay object that has been formed from the mud. You know, that sun, in the hand of the potter, what is being worked with the water, it's malleable. You place it in the sun, and the sun bakes it and becomes hard. You see? Or you can take wax that is hard, place it in the sun, and it melts and becomes malleable. What are you going to do? Blame the sun for hardening the clay and then melting the wax and saying that he's discriminatory and he's not fair? It has to do with the character of the two objects. You see? Simple illustrations. So He's only just for God to repay. This means to repay in righteous retribution with affliction those who afflict you. Now, when's He going to do this? He's not going to do it in the millennium. It has to be a pre-tribulation rapture for Him to do this. That's the celestial court. We've gone through that. Revelation 6 and 19, the church is that tabernacle in heaven. We're going to take a little pause here. We are here. Got where we're putting. So we see this divine retribution as God's final response in time, to those persecuting the Thessalonian believers. Because remember, Paul, in the time he wrote this, he saw the Lord coming back in his lifetime. So God used that perspective to bring that all the way down to our time, because this is the generation that He's returning. This is the generation. So that we would have a contemporary understanding of what the end will look like. He purposely kept that from Paul. It's just, God has the right to do whatever He wants, all right? So, and He wasn't, and we see at the end, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he had realized that his goal in Philippians 3:7-17, he's pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I have not yet been perfected, or I have not laid hold and apprehended that for which I have been apprehended in Christ, but this one thing I do, I press on. Like an athlete for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. Those are all perfect tenses. He's arrived at the goal. He has finished his course. He is in a state of exanastasis. He knows that there is no more spiritual growth left for him. That where he was, he said, "We are not yet perfected," in Philippians chapter 3, by 2 Timothy chapter 4, he had been perfected. And the word perfect means he attained God's goal in his life. So what's left? Not you get old and die. When you reach God's goal, he takes you out. And the way God took Paul out was through the Roman means of execution, which was decapitation. So he didn't have to be crucified like all non-Romans. The horrible, humiliating, and long drawn out death, it was just like that, no pain. So he said, I finished the course. I fought the good fight of faith. I finished the course. I've fought the good fight of faith. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me the victor's wreath of righteousness. Righteousness, conformity to God's will and thought, word, and deed. Whom, notice what he says, the righteous judge will award me. And not only to me only, but to all those who have entered that same state and condition of having loved his manifestation, his shining forth, his appearing. So that was already shining forth in him. That's exanastasis. So he was already in that place experientially. So he did not know that till the end. When he was writing this, he did not. He was expecting that he would be alive to see the Lord return. So now he says, in writing to the Thessalonians, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You Thessalonians, the Lord's coming back, and he's going to afflict those who are afflicting you. In other words, he saw that in his generation that God's going to deal with those who are persecuting the church. And of course, we now know with a full revelation that in the tribulation period that this will be ultimately dealt with in terms of God's justice against those who have rejected Christ. It's going to be horrific. The judgments in Revelation 6 through 18 are historical. They take place in time. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, the bowl, or the vial judgments, you see. They all sequence, and they're all ramping up and intensifying. First are more providential. Then the second phase, the trumpets, are more executed through angels. The third and final phase, God himself, the person of Jesus Christ, the subject, ramping it up. You want to worship demons? You want to worship the sun? I'll intensify the sun seven times. You want to work, and it becomes seven times hotter, and their sores break out upon them. All these judgments. What do? They blaspheme the God of heaven. God confirms their many choices and their hardness of heart. He confirms their hardness, and it results in blasphemy, just like with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and when Pharaoh resisted God, God confirmed in his hardness. And he says, God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Two different words in the Hebrew. Sequentially, Pharaoh hardens his heart, God confirms him. See? It's true of all of us. We have free will, but the consequences of every choice we make, either for God or against God, are 100% with God. They're not up to us. They're always up with him. He chooses the consequences. You have to remember that. The Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. For it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief. To give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord shall be unveiled from heaven with his mighty angels. So he sees that this relief is going to occur at the second advent. And so, this relief, I want to just read a note on that. It means a loosening, a relaxing. In classical Greek, it could refer to the release of a bowstring. So it comes to mean relaxation and recreation generally. It is the relaxing of the cords of endurance now tightly drawn. So while that judgments are going on here on earth, Revelation 6 and 19, this will be the state of the saints in heaven. We will be in heaven with him. As we will see in a moment, the context makes it very clear. The church will be in heaven during this time. He hasn't gotten there yet. He'll get there. But he's going to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven. Literally, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. At the revelation. That's Revelation 6 and 9. The revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. That would be both Jews and Gentiles. And to those who do not obey the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty, the just penalty of eternal ruination and destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice when he comes to be glorified. Where? Not on any saints on earth. To be literally, to be in the doxo, to be glorified within in his saints on that day. What day is that? The day of the Lord. That's the subject. Not the rapture. On that day. Subject to the second advent, because they are the day of the Lord leading up to the second advent on that day. So he's going to be glorified in the saints on that day. And to be in these saints, in the, who he is coming to be manifest in, he will be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, that's the reference to the day of the Lord and his coming in glory. In his saints. Colossians 3, verse 4, and whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, we will be manifested in fellowship with him in the glory. Colossians 3, 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14, we have been called to take possession, to gain possession of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for now. How does that happen? He's going to become to be glorified in his saints. Well, to this end, this great event in history, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for active goodness, active generosity. This is a magnanimity of character in Christ and the work of faith with power, in order that the name, the character, the nature of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. See the word glorified in verse 10? That is also used here in verse 12. Same one. So before verse 10 can occur, verse 12 has to occur in time. The name, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in you. How's that? Galatians 4:19. Christ being formed in us. 2 Peter 1, verse 3? We becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Being conformed to his image. That's Christ being glorified in you. And you in him. This is on earth in time. According to the grace. You're in the tribulation. That's not grace. That's judgment. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request you. Now you see the context? Brethren, with regard to the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, rapture, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, your mindset, or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, such as an epistle as from us, claiming apostolic authority, to the effect that the day of the Lord, that last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, has set in. Let no one utterly deceive you as the serpent deceived Eve in any way, for it will not come unless the great rebellion and the falling away comes first. I believe that's the disclosure event. And the man of lawlessness, that is contrary to anything that represents the norm and standard and character of God, is unveiled. Revealed, apocalypto, and the son of destruction, ruin, who both ruins and will be destroyed, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, restored temple in Jerusalem. It will be rebuilt. No question about it. Temple of God, displaying himself being God. Jesus says, when you see the abomination spoken by the prophet Daniel set up in the temple, Matthew 24, that means it's going to be built. The plans are already laid. All you have to do is go to the Temple Institute. Just type in Temple Institute and look at everything that's on the website. Everything is in place. They already have the red heifer now. They couldn't do the sacrifice. The red heifer, they could not find the genetic gene pool. They have that now. In fact, I think it was actually discovered in America. They have the red heifer. Everything's in place. They have all the vestments, all the priestly paraphernalia to reinstitute the sacrifices. Sanhedrin has already been reinstituted as of, I think, 2005. You can look all that up. In fact, that's on the Temple Institute. So this entity, Antichrist, will exalt himself above every so-called God. Notice, openly displaying and proving by his supernatural capacity that he is God. The displaying. He's setting forth the evidence, setting forth the proof of those who have not received Christ that he's God, and they're going to buy it. He'll be a hybrid, by the way. Antichrist is a hybrid. Make no mistake about it. This is unequivocal. How do we know that? Revelation 19:20. When Jesus comes, the false prophet and the Antichrist are seized and thrown alive in the lake of fire. They don't stand before God, the great white throne judgment. The Bible makes it very clear that every human being in history that has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, however that was revealed, Old Testament, New Testament, they will stand before God, the great white throne judgment. The Antichrist and the false prophet share the same destiny of Satan, Revelation 20, verse 12, or verse 10, they're thrown in the lake of fire. They share the same destiny. Means they're not human. See? If they're human, they'd have to be at the great white throne. They are not. Okay? So, there we have it. Who opposes, exalts himself above his so-called displaying and setting forth the evidence he is God. Now, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was in perfect tense in the habit of telling you these things? What happened? Something powerful, the spiritual influence has come upon them through false teaching, someone who claims special revelation. You cannot, but you know why? A number of people have not interviewed me because I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Many of these people believe in the post-trib. Because they say that if you believe in the pre-trib, you're dumbed down, you're asleep, and you think the rapture is going to save you. And I understand. It has put some people asleep. But they missed the whole thing, the whole issue of the day of visitation, the remnant theology. Okay? All right, so he says, he told them about this. I mean, he's premillennial. Don't you understand? I was telling you this, that the Antichrist must be revealed first. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time, his strategic time of opportunity, he may be apocalypto, to be unveiled, to be revealed. Now, the what is in the neuter. What in the neuter is a grammatical indicator. It's a cue that this what is pointing to the Holy Spirit, but not to his person, but to his character in this present dispensation. It is characteristic working. In fact, this neuter is used with reference to the Holy Spirit because the word pneuma is in the neuter. So grammatically, everyone reading this in their own language would know that Paul says, okay, we know that that he is referring to the Holy Spirit, John 15:26 and 16:13 and 14. We see the same kind of grammatical pronoun used in the neuter refer to the Holy Spirit, who is a he. So people reading this, they would know that the only other option, it doesn't specifically say this, but it is the person and work of the Holy Spirit in his work in the church. That's why it's called a what. Like, what we have heard from the beginning and what we've seen and handled with our hands. First John chapter 1. The what is a person, but it's looking at the character. That's why it's what. Okay. Now, so you know what restrains him now until his time is revealed. That is, when Antichrist is revealed. He cannot be revealed while the church is here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3. When they are saying peace and safety. If the church is here, Psalm 2, 3, we are obstructionists. When the obstruction is removed, they're saying peace and safety, then he'll be revealed, you see. First, as the one coming on a white horse bringing peace, Revelation 6, 1. And in the middle of the trib, he changes his colors from Nimrod to Apollyon. See? He's that all along. It's just concealed with false light. And now you know what restrains him until his time. His time will be God's time, by the way. Not his, but it's his time of an opportunity. For the sacred secret, that which is hidden and can only be known by revelation, of lawlessness is already supernaturally at work in ergeo. Only he, now the what in verse 6 is now a he, a person, who restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Only a member of the Godhead can restrain Antichrist. Some people say this is Michael. It can't be. It's not. Michael has that power, but this is the person of the Holy Spirit. This is not Michael. So how is the Holy Spirit doing this? the church is salt and light in the world. As long as the church is here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his restraining activity is restraining. When the church is removed, the Holy Spirit is not removed, but his work as a restrainer is removed when the church is removed. Okay? So he restrains him until he, the Holy Spirit, in his restraining activity, is taken out of the way. And when is that? The church being caught up to meet him. So when the restrainer is moved, through the church being removed, what happens then? And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end, who will render inoperative in the outshining of his parousia. And that outshining is defined in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, as in his saints. It's already been defined in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. When he's glorified in his saints, he will outshine to his saints. Okay? It's very clear. I mean, this is not like, well, this is some interpretation. This is clearly what he's saying. I mean, it's not like up for grabs or confusion. I mean, remember, Paul was at Thessalonica only 3 weeks. These are baby Christians. They got it. Except they got, you know, deceived by, some of them were being subjected to deception through false teaching. But it's not designed to be difficult. It's just when you're cluttered with all this stuff that people don't know the difference between 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, where it says there's the church of God, there's the Jew and Gentile in the church of God. There are three different classifications in the human race. And before Pentecost, there were only two, is Jew and Gentile. Before Abraham became a Jew at 99, there were only Gentiles. Gentiles, and then Abraham is the first Jew. And then you don't only have Jew and Gentile until the Pentecost, when the new creation comes into existence through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, to start forming that new creation entity called the body of Christ. And when people don't know God's plan for these three categories of humanity, Jew, Gentile, and church, that there's distinctions when it comes to history and eschatology, then you're confused. And there shouldn't be. Shouldn't be confusion. So the mystery of lawlessness is now working. But he, the Holy Spirit, now working in and through the church, still present on earth, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, in the church is taken out of the way, when the church is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be unveiled, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and render, katergeo, to render inoperative, render unemployed by the outshining, the epiphany of his parousia, the arrival that manifests his presence. That is, the one who's coming, whose parousia, Jesus has a parousia, Antichrist has an unveiling and a parousia, is in accord. According to the Norman standard of the supernatural activity of Satan, energeia, with all power, supernatural signs, false wonders, creating an effect of awe in those who see it. Signs of the miracles, false wonders create the awe and the effect. And with all deception, every form of deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a supernatural activity that leads to error so that they might believe, not what is false, so they might believe the lie. It has a definite article. What is the lie? Genesis 3. You will not die. You shall be as God. That's the same message. You take this mark. You take this DNA upgrade. You shall be as gods. You will not die. You shall live forever. They'll be lining up. By the way, we like to eat too, so in order to buy, trade, and sell, we have to have that mark that is the injection of the DNA source code that comes from Antichrist himself. Very clear. Same DNA source code that man will create and make an image of the beast. So it speaks and comes alive. And that can be replicated many times over. So we see that they're going to believe the lie. That's the old lie of Genesis 3. In order that they may be righteously condemned and judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure. They approved wickedness. They approved it. Now, let's get back to the pre-tribulation rapture. having said all that and contextualized the Word of God contextualized the church in relation to the Second Advent, not rapture, but Second Advent. Now let's get back to the theme that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where you put on the helmet of salvation, that is that final deliverance that's coming. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Wrong. The word "from the beginning" is a mistranslation. By the way, that particular Greek word, chosen, from the beginning, Paul never uses that in any of his writings when it comes to chosen from the beginning. He always has another grammatical form, which I'm not going to go into. From the beginning has the preposition op, which is apo, op, arche. Op, arche, from the beginning. If you put the two together and leave out the space, it's op, arche, it's first fruit. So by a simple little grammatic, a little space in words, it can be from the beginning to first fruit. If you put the letters together. So the majority in the most weighty manuscripts have first fruits. It's even in my Greek Bible, Nestle Bible, it actually puts it in there. But somehow, and here's the reason why, and I read this in terms of the textual criticism, Bruce Metzger's book on the textual criticism. I read it. Why did the committee, and because this is a translation either from Nestle's or the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, why did they put this in here? Here's what they did. It's not based upon manuscript evidence. They put in here from the beginning because the Thessalonians were not the first fruits of Paul's ministry in Macedonia. They're assuming that first fruits means first fruits of salvation. So he can't mean first fruits. So it's from the beginning. So it's a theological thing. Just like 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we're born the image of the earthly, Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. There's the word there, phrosamen, one little word, omicron versus omega. Omicron is future tense, omega is subjunctive. Let us bear the image. The manuscript weight has let us bear. But they, you know what they did? They said, Paul, this is didactic. This is not an issue of a practical exhortation. They assume that Paul is just giving a didactic teaching, and he is not giving an exhortation. But the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear. It's more than just didactic. Paul never just taught to teach. It always had moral implications, and there's to be something in our lives to come into conformity with whatever is taught, including the doctrine of the resurrection. As one star differs from another glory, so the resurrection be. So, same thing here. Now, how do we understand this term? If you look in your margin, it does say first fruits. He has chosen you as first fruits. Not in terms of you were the first converts, because those at Philippi were the first converts in Macedonia, not the Thessalonians. So by theological reasons, not manuscript reasons, they put from the beginning rather than first fruits. If you understand first fruits in, for example, Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, we see that the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation 7, these are first fruits. They're the first to be set aside as part of God's remnant. They're the beginning of God's Jewish remnant, out from which many will be saved. Remember, first fruits is offered to the Lord, which is a promise of many more to come. Christ is the first fruits of those raised from the dead. This just means the church shares in the first fruits of Christ raised from the dead. Christ the first fruits in those who are his coming. That would be Jews. At the second advent, that includes all those in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve. We are one with Christ, the first fruits in his resurrection. And this is exactly what he means. This is first fruits of resurrection. The hope of the church is not the tribulation, but to share in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, as first fruits in his resurrection. We're hidden with Christ in God now, not in the future. We're one with him. We've been united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so the outworking of that means that we will be the first fruits of a whole company that will be raptured. Those who will will be resurrected when Jesus returns to this earth, the second advent. The graves will be opened, and those Old Testament saints will come forth, and they will participate in the kingdom of God. Go your way, Daniel, for in the end of days you shall stand in your portion at the end of the messianic time. You see, Daniel chapter 12. He understood that. I know that in my flesh I shall see God. That's Job, you see. That's a different company of believers. But we share in first fruit. So we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you as first fruits. To what? For salvation. What salvation is that? Final salvation. Romans chapter 13, 11 through 14. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. See? Salvation can be initial, it can be progressive, it can be final for the church. Last verse of Hebrews chapter 9. He's going to appear the second time without sin. For whom? For those who eagerly await salvation. Final salvation. It's salvation is a general term for deliverance. All through the Psalms, salvation is used for practical, experiential deliverance of God's people. It's never used with reference to born-again experiences. Save me, O God, according to your righteousness, Daniel would say. David. So it just means deliverance. Now, when we're born again, we're saved and delivered from eternal condemnation from our sin. All right? So he's chosen us from the beginning as first fruits for final salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 by way of a review. Or chapter 5, I should say. Since we're not of the day, we're not a part of those who will be deceived that are a part of the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and following. But since we are of the day, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, we covered this last time, let us be self-controlled, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, that protects our inner man. And notice, the helmet, to protect our mind, the hope of salvation. What hope is that? That's final deliverance. How do we know it's final deliverance and not initial salvation? Look at what he says, for God has not destined us for wrath. But what? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can believers attain salvation if you're already saved? If salvation just means being born again, it's final salvation. And so Paul, in the same context, he doesn't change the meaning. He says he has chosen us as first fruits for salvation. That's final salvation. How? How do we get there? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Not by being born again, through sanctification. The outworking of sanctification, it will result in the church coming to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, and then that will be the trigger mechanism for the church to be taken down. And it was for this final salvation and sanctification unto that salvation, he called you through our gospel that you may gain as a possession, as your inheritance, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us. Not by some idiot that comes along and says you're in the day of tribulation. And I mean that. Some moron, a fool. Don't listen to him. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter. From who? Us. So who's your authority? The Apostle Paul. Why? Romans chapter 11. He and he alone is the apostles of the Gentiles. That doesn't mean the others didn't speak the Word of God. It just means when it comes to this issue of eschatology, you get your eschatology for the church from Paul. You don't get it from anybody else. I say to you by word of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we are alive and remain shall become together and be with Him. Word of the Lord, that's special revelation, 1 Thessalonians 4. So it's so important. We could go on. So he concludes with this doxology. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. That means you will not be in the day of the Lord, or this could not be true. I don't care what anybody says. If you say you're looking for the coming of Christ and you're a post-tribber, you're not looking for Christ. You're looking for Antichrist. You are waiting for the seals to be broken, the trumpets to be blown, and the vials to be opened. And then you will have some hope. Until then, you have to endure the reign and terror of Antichrist. And you know what it says in there? That Satan wears down the saints. Those are not Christians. He wears down the saints, and he overcomes them. That's what it says in Revelation. What does that say? What does the Holy Spirit say to the church? You young men. I say to young men, because you have overcome the evil one. See? If you're a spirit-filled church-age believer, you overcome Antichrist. You're not going to be overcome by him. If you're a tribulation saint, temporarily you will be overcome. Why? Because God, especially, is his strategy, as we know from Deuteronomy 32, when he sees their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free, then he will vindicate his people. It's to strip them of all natural strength. So it's different categories, different eschatology. So comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that you may be delivered from the perverse and evil men. That is, that's who they are. For not all have faith. The faith, that is, a true loyal adherence to the object of our faith, which is the apostolic teaching. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfast perseverance that Christ imparts and that we receive when he is our object. It's a dynamic genitive. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. In other words, he's a brother, but if he's not living according to the revealed will of God as spoken to us, you stand aloof, you shun and avoid him. For you yourselves know you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. In other words, some of these are freeloading, and rather than working and being with their own hands, they expect some handout while they're waiting for the Lord to come. You know, to be supported. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Hey, that's the example we left for you. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. That's a true missionary. He received his support at least four times from the Church of Philippi. And he says, not because we do not have the right to this. Talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9 as well, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you an order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. So some are being dilettantes, gold brooks, trying to live off someone else's labor. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. He's a brother. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See? This is normal church life, by the way. It's nothing unusual about this. Unless you live in America in the 20th century. But may the Lord of peace, the tranquility, the one who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, so that we can not only be at peace in God, but live in peace with one another, continue to grant you peace, wholeness, and well-being in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So those are the two epistles that we briefly went through. Not as a study, but just as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And I don't think that took them a year to read it. I think it was read in one session. So it's okay to do teaching, do extended teaching, but this is just reading this in each one in two sessions. So Father God, it's in your hands. You are able to do exceedingly abundant above all we could ask or think, so you would take this to your glory and adjust us to yourself and your purpose in these last days. We pray in Jesus' name.